It's been a while since I've been up front here, and for those of you who remember me and recognize me, there's something that I've never shared with you before, and that is I am Pastor Jeff's brother, and I know that you all saw the signs out there, come find out why Pastor Jeff has issues, so I recognize that you're probably here and want to know his issues, and who better to share about Pastor Jeff's issues than his brother? So let me begin. How many of you ever played Pastor Jeff in any kind of sport or game? Okay. You recognize that one of his issues is he is ultra competitive. I mean, over the top. In fact, Pastor Jan in first service actually amened that comment because he's played Pastor Jeff in horseshoes and some of those kind of competitions. As his brother, I can tell you that even when he plays his mom, he will go to whatever extent he needs to beat his mom. I mean, if that's not somebody who has issues, and just between me and you, someone that competitive has got to be really insecure. I've also seen him and Michelle interact a few times when Jeff didn't get his way. And I know firsthand as his brother, he's a real bear. And I know Michelle's Italian, but trust me, Pastor Jeff can get loud when he doesn't get his way. Don't think, you know, he's like this Mr. Spiritual guy with no issues. And I know he stands up here and he gets to be the pastor and sound real spiritual. But what is the two greatest commandments? If there's two commandments that to be spiritual, you got to get right. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I translate that, love your brother as yourself. And trust me, he is self-centered. He doesn't love people like Jesus wants him to love. And then the greatest commandment, to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. If you would have been watching him yesterday, watch the Penn State game, okay? You would be convinced that he worships Penn State, okay? That he worships the ground. Well, yesterday he might not have worshiped the ground Joe Paterno walked on, but you get the idea. Pastor Jeff, like myself, likes to hunt. The problem is, for Pastor Jeff, hunting can become an idol. Rumor has it, many years ago, he actually went past no trespassing signs just to kill a deer and got caught, had to pay a fine and go before the judge. That's your pastor. The man has issues, okay? The first thing my kids are going to say when we get home for lunch, Dad, did you really no trespass? I had a man come up to me first service, before first service. He says, Jeff, he says, I don't need to sit through this sermon because I know why you have issues. I said, well, why is that? He goes, I know your father. So, I didn't share that first service because my dad was in here. So that just needs to stay here. Just want to level the playing field. All of us have issues. All of us have sins that we struggle with. None of us measure up to a holy God. And this morning, just for the sake of you being able to personally internalize and relate this message, I want you just to take a moment to close your eyes and to bow your heads. What are the issues in your life? What are the issues that you struggle with on a daily, weekly, ongoing basis? Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you're a good Father. We're thankful that you are the true and the living God. Lord, we're thankful that you speak to us. You speak to our hearts and minds through your word and by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we'd ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning. That you would help us to see ourselves and our struggles from your perspective, with your heart, with your eyes. That we would hear from you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Pastor Mark did a great job last week sharing that Genesis is not a myth, it's not an allegory, but it's a literal account of the origin of man. There's an awful lot to glean from the book of Genesis. There's an awful lot to glean from Genesis chapter 3. The backdrop, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see that God, as a creator, created the earth. Everything they created was good, was perfect. And in the middle of this perfect world, the Garden of Eden, he places two perfect individuals without sin, without blemish, Adam and Eve. In fact, the Garden of Eden, this perfect world that God created, is a glimpse, is a picture of the new heaven and the new earth where we will get to spend eternity as the followers of Christ. But in Genesis 3, everything changes. The whole landscape changes. So follow along as we read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was for good and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. There is much we need to glean from Genesis chapter 3. But let me just state the obvious. In this passage, we see the disobedience of Adam and Eve. We see that they both partake of the forbidden fruit. But we see at the center of their disobedience is Satan disguised as a crafty serpent. In the beginning of Genesis 3, we see the conflict between good and evil. We see the conflict between God and Satan. In the middle of this conflict is Adam and Eve. You and I have been born into a world that is in conflict. We have been born into a world in the midst of the battle between good and evil, between Satan and God. And as we think about why do we have issues, why do we have struggles, we need to understand that at the core of many of our struggles is the spiritual world that surrounds us. Satan is real. Too often, I think we look at Satan, we look at Genesis 3 as some kind of allegory, some kind of myth. We look at Satan as if he's no different than the Easter Bunny. But as we think about why do we have issues, why do we need help, we need to understand that Satan is real. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says this to believers at the church of Ephesus, "For our struggle was not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Let's just take a moment to think about what this verse is saying. For our struggle was not against flesh and blood. For the issues that we have, it's not against the flesh and blood. It's not what we can see. It's not what we can touch. He goes on to say, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. In other words, there's a spiritual realm that we can't see, that we can't physically touch. And in this spiritual realm, in this heavenly realm, there's angels, there's demons, there's Satan. And this spiritual world impacts our lives today. In fact, look what 1 Peter chapter 5 has to say about Satan. He says, be self-controlled and alert. He's talking to believers. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Think about, of all the imagery that Peter could have chose to describe Satan, he uses the picture of a lion, a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The spiritual world is real. Satan is real. Demons are real. And their desire is to devour us, to destroy our relationships with each other, to destroy our relationships with God. Too often when we find ourselves in conflict and we look at the other person as the enemy, Satan has us right where he wants us. Because we need to recognize that beyond that person is our real enemy. As we look at Genesis chapter 3, we not only see that that Satan is real, but we also see some of the strategy that he uses on Adam and Eve to get Adam and Eve to disobey God. If you look at me and look with me at the end of verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? In other words, he's getting them to doubt what God has said. Did God really say that we shouldn't lie? Did God really say that we should give our money to those who are poor and in need, that we should tithe, that we should give of our offerings? Did God really say we shouldn't love the world? Did God really say that we shouldn't have sex outside of marriage? And the list goes on. He gets us to doubt what God has spoken. But then he says in verse 4, "You will not surely die," when he's speaking to Eve. Because Eve said, "We're not to eat of the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden, or we will die." And Satan says this, "You will not die." He lied. Satan's primary strategy is to deceive us. Satan is a liar. Look with me at John chapter 8, verse 44. Here's what Jesus had to say. He's talking to the religious leaders of that day. He says some strong words. He says, "You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language." Isn't that interesting? When Satan lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. One of the reasons you and I have issues, one of the reasons you and I need help, is because Satan is real and he's a liar. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, how does Satan lie to me? I didn't have any crafty serpents coming up and talking to me recently." Satan and the demonic world have the ability to speak things into our minds. They have the ability to plant thoughts, to plant seeds. And if we're not careful, we believe them. That's what makes lies so dangerous. If I asked you this morning, how many of you believe lies? Most of you would say, "Well, I don't believe any lies." Here again, that's what makes them so powerful. That's what makes them so dangerous in our lives. Many of us believe lies about God. Many of us believe lies about ourselves. And the list goes on. But what are the lies that Satan communicates to us? We see two of them here in Genesis chapter 3. The first, when he says, "You will not die," the lie is really this: you can disobey God and there won't be consequences. You can go ahead, Eve, go ahead and partake of the fruit. You won't die. There won't be consequences to your disobedience. Imagine Eve. She's like, "Okay." Takes the fruit, partakes, a little nervous, and then it's like, "Oh, yeah. I'm not going to die. I didn't die." It's the same lie that Satan uses today, that we can disobey God and that there won't be any consequences. Look at what Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 says. "The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction." Pretty strong words. "The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." God has put in motion a spiritual law that we will reap what we sow. He says if you sow to please your sinful nature, if you choose to sow in disobedience of God, there will be a repercussion. Now, Eve probably thought, oh, see, I didn't die. Some of you have disobeyed God, and you're like, ah, nothing really bad's happened to me. But here's what happens. Once we sin, once we disobey, we do it again, right? We do it again, and becomes a habit, becomes a lifestyle. Those habits, those lifestyles over time, those choices have serious repercussions in our lives. And so as we think about why is it that we have issues, it's because we believe Satan's lies. Let me give you another one of the lies that we see here in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes to Eve and says, the only reason God doesn't want you to partake of that fruit is because he doesn't want you to become as smart and as wise as God is. He doesn't really know what's best for you. Besides, it would be best if you partake of that fruit. It's a lie that he still uses today. If he can get us to believe that we know better than what God wants, we will disobey God every time. Think about some of your issues. Think about when you give in to temptations. Think about when you sin. What you're really saying is, yeah, God doesn't know what's best. I know what's best for me in this situation. I know what will make me fulfilled. I know what will make me happy. I know what's best for me. It's a dangerous lie to believe that we think that we know what's best. But yet that is at the root of many of our struggles. So, why does Pastor Jeff have issues? Why do you and I have issues? One of the things that we see here in Genesis 3 is at the root of that is that we have been born into a war. There is conflict between God and Satan, good and evil, and we find ourselves in the midst of that battle. Let's continue on with Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." At the moment of Adam and Eve's disobedience, they were filled with shame and guilt. After sinning, Adam and Eve felt guilt over their nakedness. They also realized their disobedience had become between them and God. They understood that there was a barrier between them and God because of their disobedience. When confronted by God, what did they do? Adam blamed Eve. He said, "You know that woman that you gave me? She was the one that gave it to me." And what does Eve do? She plays the blame game too. She says, "You know that serpent? He was the one that deceived me. He was the one that talked me into it." At the root of our issues, at the root of our struggles, is our broken relationship with God and the pending shame and guilt. Adam and Eve knew before God showed up that they were guilty. You and I innately know that we fall short of a holy God. We innately know that we sin, that we don't measure up. And because of that innate desire of being aware of our disobedience, what fills our lives? Shame and guilt and regret. There's not one person in this room that doesn't deal with shame and guilt, that doesn't process through internally when we know that we don't measure up to a holy God. Let me ask you, how do you and I respond to that shame and guilt? Many of us use justification and rationalization. We attempt to convince ourselves that we have not done anything wrong, that, yes, after all, we are acceptable before a holy God. Not only do we justify and we rationalize, but we also blame others. Do what Adam and Eve did. Blaming others is just another form of justification, just another form of rationalization. If we can convince ourselves or convince others or convince God that we're justified because of what so-and-so said and because of what so-and-so did or because of these circumstances that we're in, of course we would have said that. Of course we would have thought that. Of course we would have done that. How can we be wrong for responding that way? Look at what they did. Another way that people respond to the shame and guilt that they innately feel is they deny the existence of God. This one's very appealing, right? If we can conclude that there is no God, then we don't need to feel shame and guilt. We are free to do what we want when we want to. Another way that people deal with the guilt and shame in their life is they look for means and ways to escape. Maybe they throw themselves into their work. Maybe they throw themselves into their children. Maybe they spend an enormous amount of time on the computer, watching TV. Maybe they look to alcohol to escape. Why? Because they have regrets. Because they struggle to deal with the guilt and shame in their life. But the way that most of us, I believe, in this room this morning, tend to gravitate towards dealing with the shame and the guilt in our life is what? Is through self-righteousness, through doing more right things to compensate for the wrong things that we've done. We think, well, if our good outweighs the bad, then we'll be okay. Or last week, I really said a lot of things that were not pleasing to God. So this week, I'm going to work really hard at controlling my tongue, or I'm going to read my Bible more, or I'm going to make sure I go to church. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. Here's what he said. He said, all of your righteous acts are like what? Somebody want to finish that sentence? Like filthy rags. What was he saying? All of your righteous acts are like filthy rags. He was saying, none of the righteous things that you do measure up to a holy God. You can never overcompensate for the things you've done wrong. Don't think that your righteous acts are the mechanism that God has put in place to deal with your shame and guilt. All of us have subtle ways we respond to the shame and guilt in our lives. Sometimes we're not consciously aware of how often our choices are driven by our desire to appease God and to relieve our guilt. I think that's something that men and women struggle with. It's common for all of us. I'm not sure if men are just better at justifying and overlooking things, but I tend to think that women struggle with guilt and shame even to a greater degree than men. I've interacted with women, and as I listen to them, I repeated these words back. I said, you know what? Sounds like to me you feel like a bad mom. Sounds like to me you feel like a bad daughter. You feel like a bad wife. You feel like a bad Christian. Our lives subtly get consumed with guilt and shame. I'm convinced that at the core of many people's emotional, mental, and spiritual struggles is guilt and shame. They need to know, we need to know, we have an innate desire to know that we're loved, that we're accepted, that we're forgiven by God. Guilt and shame are universal human experiences that are at the root of our struggles, because we, like Adam and Eve, are aware of our disobedience. So let's step back, look at the big picture. Why is it that we have issues? Why is it that you and I need help this morning? Number one, Satan is real. We have been born into a war. Satan is a liar. We believe those lies. Number two is, we understand that we don't measure up to a holy God. shame and guilt are significant issues that we face. Thirdly, look at the screens at Romans chapter 5, verse 19, verse A. It says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man," if you look at the context of Romans 5, you see clearly that that one man is referring to Adam, "the many were made sinners. Through Adam's sin, you and I were made sinners." We were all born into Adam's physical family. We have all reaped the results of Adam's sin. We have all inherited the sin nature. When I say the word phrase, sin nature, I'm referring to the tendency that you and I have to be selfish, the tendency that you and I have towards sin. Nobody had to teach us how to sin. You don't need to teach a child to lie. You don't need to teach a child to disobey their parents. You don't need to teach a child to throw a temper tantrum when they don't get their own way. Each of us have an innate sinful nature that has been passed on to us through Adam. And so at the core of all of our conflict, at the core of all of our struggles, is this sin nature. This sin nature hinders and destroys our relationship with God. The sin nature causes that internal strife and struggles we looked at with the shame and guilt. The sin nature destroys our relationships because of ego and jealousy and all the things that destroy our relationships all come back to and are rooted in our sin nature. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Romans is in the New Testament, towards the back of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. See, even the pastor messes up, so don't have to worry if you got to look for it. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you can share with the person next to you. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 and 20. What Paul was doing is he is describing the impact of the sinful nature on his life. Throughout the book of Romans, he has been emphasizing the fact that each of us have inherited the sin nature from Adam. And now in Romans 7, he becomes real. He becomes vulnerable. And he talks personally about the sin nature's impact on his life. Follow along as I read Romans 7, verse 15. "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but a sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Verse 20. "Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." I think every single one of us in this room can identify with the Apostle Paul. The things that we want to do, we struggle to follow through to do. And the things that we don't do, we find ourselves doing. All given validity and evidence to the fact that we have a sinful nature within us. Think about putting these three ingredients in a pot. Satan in the spiritual realm, guilt and shame, and then the sin nature. No wonder we're a mess. No wonder we're broken. No wonder we have issues. So what's the solution? Let's go back to Genesis 3. God begins to speak to, hints to the solution in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. See what he says to the serpent. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this," in other words, because you have deceived Adam and Eve, "cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The phrase, "you will strike his heel." See that in verse 15? refers to Satan's repeated attempts to defeat Christ during his life on earth. And God is saying to Satan, you will strike his heel. Whose heel? Christ's heel. You will attempt to take out the coming Messiah. But then he turns around and he says, he will crush your head. Who will defeat Satan? Christ, through his death and resurrection. God wasn't caught by surprise when he placed Adam and Eve in the garden and given them the free will, the opportunity to choose. He wasn't like, oh no, what are we going to do? God had a redemptive plan that he was speaking to, hinting to, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he was going to send the Messiah, that he was going to send Christ to defeat Satan. So what is the solution for all of our issues? Let me propose to you this morning that Jesus is the solution. What I want to do as we close out the service is I want us to take a look at those three issues: Satan and the spiritual world, shame and guilt, and a sin nature, and show how Christ speaks to and is the solution for each one of those issues. Look with me, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. If we can have them on the screen. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, referring to Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Who was he going to destroy? That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You and I understand that we deserve to be eternally separated from God because of our sin. Christ came to defeat Satan, to declare that the victory has been granted. You and I can utilize the authority that is in Christ to stand in, to stand against the spiritual realm, to stand against Satan. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Here's a verse to underline in your Bibles. Here's a verse to memorize. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you, speaking of Christ, is greater than the one who is in the world, speaking of Satan. Greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. Satan is real. He does desire to devour us. Some of you might have experienced manifestations of the demonic world, and you might get scared about those things. But you have the authority and the power to, in the name of Jesus, declare that the victory has been granted. If you are one of those situations and you say, well, Jeff, maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, well, I'm not really sure what you mean by demonic manifestations. Don't worry about it. But if you're here and you understand what I'm talking about, you've experienced that, and you're like, Jeff, help me understand practically how the authority of Christ plays out in those kind of situations. Send me an email. Give me a call. I'll get together with you. But you and I need to stand in the authority of Jesus Christ against the demonic and spiritual world. So what about shame and guilt? What is the solution for shame and guilt? The solution here is clearly found in Christ. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Through disobedience of Adam, many of us were made sinners. We've been through that. Here's the second part, though. So also through the obedience of the one man, now referring to Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The many will be made righteous through Christ. How does this work? Look at the next verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, for us, so that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Our righteousness, our acceptability before God. We are loved and accepted and forgiven by a holy God. Not because of our righteous acts, but through Christ and what He's accomplished for us. He took our sin, our shame, our guilt, and we trade all of that for the righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this, "Therefore there is now, at this moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're here this morning and you are trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, here's a verse you need to memorize. Here's a verse you need to stand on. This week, when you are bombarded with guilt, when you're bombarded with shame, come back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and declare to yourself, declare to the spiritual realm, "Therefore there is now, at this moment, no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus," which is me. I don't need to live under the shame and the guilt, because I am forgiven, I'm accepted, I'm loved by God. Not based on what I've done, but based on who Christ is and what He's done for us. So the solution for the shame and guilt is not to justify, not to rationalize, not to blame, not to escape, but points us back to Christ. 3, Jesus provides us with the ability to have victory over our sinful nature. I love Romans 8, 1 and 2 translated in the Message. I'm going to read it slow. See if you can grab hold of all that's in this passage. "With the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, the fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous low black cloud." What's that low-lying black cloud? The shame, the guilt, the regret. We don't need to live under that. "A new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. Apart from Christ, we are bound to that sinful nature. Apart from Christ, we are bound to always come back to living for self. Not that people apart from Christ can't do good things. But through Christ, through the Holy Spirit's empowering, through Christ in us, the hope of glory, we have the divine ability, the divine power to overcome our sinful nature. When Christ comes into our life, He changes our hearts. He changes our desires. He empowers us. He enables us to live for God and to His glory rather than living for ourselves and for our own glory and for our own purposes. Doesn't mean we don't struggle with the sin nature, but God, through Christ, has made a way available for us to rise above the sin nature that we've inherited with Adam. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Remember those sins that I asked you to reflect upon personally? Remember the issues that you deal with on a daily, weekly basis? You know that guilt and shame that you've dealt with this week, that you come in here to worship with this morning? As you think about your issues, the solution is not to justify and to rationalize why you're okay. The solution isn't to blame others or to be really busy this week so you don't have to think about things. The solution is found in confessing to God this morning that, yes, I don't measure up. Yes, I do sin. Yes, it is wrong. But you don't live under that guilt and shame. You declare, as soon as you confess that as sin, you declare Romans 8:1 to be true in your life, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that you are forgiven, that you are loved, that you're accepted, that positionally before a holy God, He sees you in the righteousness of Christ. And so you walk out of here this morning free, forgiven, empowered to live for Christ and His glory. Our hope is found in Christ. Our victory is found in Christ. For Christ has paid the price for our sin. Thank you, Lord. May we celebrate that this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.